Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Before we get started, I do want to inform everybody that after Easter Sunday, we did reach our goal for Annie Armstrong. We ended up raising $12,700 for missions through our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. I want to thank y'all for that. Also, want to remind everybody this afternoon, Is that what we said, Chris? 4 o'clock, the missions meeting for our mission trip. If you're planning on going to that mission trip, I need one or two things to happen. I need you to be here at 4 o'clock for that meeting. If that is impossible for you, I need you to come and let me know, because we have to get a head count on what or who we're taking so that we can book our room. I will warn you, if you are going and you don't show up, chances are you're going to get volunteered to do a whole lot of the work, because you're not going to be there to defend yourself. All right? So no complaining if you've got to teach five times and you didn't show up for the meeting this afternoon. We are going to start a series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Now, I want to ask you, what is the greatest sermon that you ever heard, and which one of mine was it? Why is that so funny, Austin? It shouldn't be that funny. As I think back about the sermons that I listened to or that I heard or that I were a part of, I've told y'all multiple times my favorite sermon is 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Pierce Reedhead, but I did not listen to that live. I heard that after he preached that in the 50s. I wasn't able to be there when he first preached that sermon. It was impossible. You can go back and you listen to a lot of Billy Graham's sermon. Billy Graham had some great sermons, made some great points. But the greatest message that I remember, because there's a lot of sermons we don't remember, right? What I say last week. No, but there's a lot of sermons that are good in the moment. I'm not saying they're not good, but they don't have the lasting impact. But there are usually a couple sermons in our life that stick with us. Mine is a Bible study. It was a Wednesday night Bible study that my youth minister did when I was in 10th grade. And the reason, I don't even remember a lot of how he said it, but the information just stuck in my head. And it was called Spiritual Fault Lines and Spiritual Earthquakes. And he talked about how often the sin that is in our life, we treat the wrong thing. We treat the results of the sin and not the sin. He said, like an earthquake happens deep in the earth, but the shaking happens up here, right? And he says, we want to fix up here, and we never worry about where it's occurring. And it was fundamentally just amazing in my life that here I am trying to fix the result of sin instead of the sin. And I was 14, 15 years old when I heard that. Now, I had to be 15, 16 years old when I heard that, because I was already a Christian. And it just shook me to my core that how much time have I spent worried about things that are a result of something else. Sermons are not powerful because of the person. Sermons are not powerful because of the words spoken. Sermons are powerful because it's a tool in which the Holy Spirit uses to work in our lives. That's what makes the sermon powerful. You don't have to be a good preacher to preach a good sermon. All right? You just got to follow God's direction and say what he tells you to say. Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. Mainly because when y'all get mad at me for chasing rabbits, you can go through there and we start with the Beatitudes, we go to personal relationship, and then giving to the poor, and then fasting, and then anxiety, and then the golden rule, and judging others. Jesus covered everything in one sermon. Now, I don't think that Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount in its exhaustiveness. I don't think that's everything that Jesus said. In the same sense that if you're taking notes today at the end of the sermon, you couldn't tell me everything that I said, but you could tell me the highlights and the points of what I said. And I think that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to look at what it is that Jesus said, the highlights and the points of what he's doing. A fundamental truth we need to understand before we get started in the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount does not teach men and women how to live to get into the kingdom of heaven. It teaches us how men and women who are part of the kingdom of heaven should live. It's not a salvation message. It's a discipleship message. He's saying, if you're a follower of mine, this is what it should look like. This is what your life should be like. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, with what we call the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we start with the Beatitudes. Important word in the Beatitudes is the word blessed. And I think before we jump into the depth of what the Beatitudes are saying, and I hope y'all understand, we're going to have to move quick, fast, in a hurry today, so you're going to have to listen quick, fast, in a hurry so that we can get through all these. We need to understand what blessed means. Blessed does not mean happy. We need to understand there's a difference between being blessed and being happy. Now, I believe there's some happiness required with blessings, but that doesn't mean that we can break blessings down to just being happy. I don't think Jesus is sitting there going, happy are the poor in spirit, because I think there's something a little bit deeper in there. If you go back to the original meaning of the word, fundamentally, blessed means to be approved or to find approval in God. Now, wouldn't you say there's no greater happiness than finding approval in God or being approved by God? I mean, think about that. Think about God saying, Austin, I approve of you. In the same sense, if you stood before your father-in-law and said, hey, I would like your daughter's hand in marriage, and they say, yes, I approve of that. It's the same concept. God's approval of us is what blessing is. And the Beatitude is broken up in two things. Number one, how to live a blessed life when it's talking to our relationship with God. And secondly, how to live a blessed life in our relationship with other people. Now we start in verses 1 through 6 is how to live a blessed relationship with God. The first thing we need to understand when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's not saying blessed are the poor, because then I'd be blessed, all right? He didn't say, blessed are those who don't have a whole lot of money, because then all we would all be blessed, right? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Number one, we need to understand we have no power within ourselves to deliver us from sin. To be poor in spirit is understand outside of Jesus Christ, we are doomed to eternity in hell. Now, I thought of a little illustration that adequately represents this. Now, imagine, parents, that you decided to give your kids $100 for their birthday. All right? I don't know what y'all's limit is. That might be low. That might be high. It's high for us. All right? But $100, say, hey, I'm going to give you $100 for your birthday. And then, if your family is anything like my family, it's time to go to a ball game. Heather, do you have any money? No, I don't have any money. Do you have any money? No, I don't have any money. Hey, Addison, do you have any money? Well, I got my birthday money. Can we get $20 from you so we can go to the ball game? Now, if Addison is a good kid, she's not Evan, she's Addison. Sorry, Evan. All right. Now, Evan is very generous too. And he'll say, yeah, we got it. And our kids will go to their room and they'll bring us the money that they have and we'll take what we want, or not what we want, what we need, and then we'll do it. Now, imagine for just a second that my kids weren't grateful. And they were kind of stingy. And I gave my kid $100. And then I needed it. Maybe not for a ball game. Maybe I needed to pay a bill. And I said, Addison, can I borrow $100 so we can pay our light bill? Don't you wish your light bill cost $100? And Addison said, well, yeah, I will, but are you going to pay me back? That would anger me. That would upset me. In the same sense, I don't even like my kids saying, I'm going to my room, you can't come in. Oh, no, that's not your room. I bought and I paid for that room. I put everything inside of that room. And so that room is occupied by you, but it's owned by me, correct? Y'all, parents, are y'all with me? Is that not the same attitude to look at our salvation like we had anything in it? If we think that we've had any accomplishment into our salvation, if we think we've done anything to gain God's approval, it's like a child thinking something that they didn't work for, something they didn't earn, nothing that they did, and that is theirs. It's the same thing for us to go around and say, well, my salvation is my salvation. No, your salvation was given to you and to God. You see, to be poor in spirit is to understand that outside of Jesus Christ, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's the concept of poor in spirit, that we as believers in Jesus Christ can never have haughty spirits, in that we are self-righteous in any way, shape, or form. I've never stood behind this pulpit and told you I'm good of anything. Outside of Jesus Christ, I'm a wretched sinner, probably the most wretched sinner in this room today. And I will not hide that. I will proclaim that to my... Why? Because God is begging us to be poor in spirit. Because the only way we can grow and the only way we can live out our faith, the only way that we can live that blessed life, that approved life of God, is for us to understand that salvation had nothing to do with this person. Nothing to do with the life that I lived or the choices that I made. That God himself saw fit to seek me, to come after me. One of the problems that I have with the parable that we call the prodigal son is the son is not the object of the parable. It should be called the faithful father. Because we are the prodigal sons, God is the father, the object is the father came after the son in the same way that God came after us for salvation. So to be poor in spirit is to understand our need of God. We all stand totally helpless before God. Morally speaking, we are unclean, and personally speaking, we are unworthy of what God has done for us. If we are to be any use of God or any value to God, it is only by his grace. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you poor in spirit? The poorer we are in spirit, the more grateful we are to God. If you've got $1 million and somebody gives you five, it's not a big deal, right? If you got no money and somebody gives you $5, that's a big deal. We got to understand our poverty when it comes to the spiritual condition of who we are so that we can adequately appreciate what it is that God's done for us. What does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? We don't have to be wealthy in spirit to be part of the kingdom of heaven. We have to be poor in spirit to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And I find it hard to believe that we're professing Jesus Christ if we go around telling everybody how awesome and amazing we are spiritually speaking. So he starts off very poignant. Blessed are the poor of spirit. If we broke this down to all words, I'd say this: delight your spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second part of this, you see, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning we see here is the act of repentance and sorrow over our sinfulness. This is not mourning for people that are heartbroken, mourning for people that are lost. This is us realizing the spiritual condition that we just talked about and mourning over the sin that is there. How comfortable have we become with sin? The more sinful the world is, the harder it is to feel bad about the sin that surrounds us, the sin that's in our lives, the sin that we so easily get entangle ourselves in, those sins. He said the type of mourning that we see here in this verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not just an act of repentance, but this type of mourning requires a change of heart. I don't believe repentance is repentance until we stop doing what we're doing. If we have to say, I'm sorry, God, I've messed up for the same sin over and over and over and over again, are we truly repenting at that point? Are we truly sorry for what we're doing, or do we just feel bad in the moment? And so what we see here is this delight. We should delight ourselves in the grief of the sin that is in their life. We should be happy that we feel bad about sin. If you mess up and you sin before God and you feel terrible about it, you should rejoice in God in heaven that conviction is still in your life. You know when it gets scary? When you fall into sin so many times that there's not even conviction in your life anymore. There's no regret, there's no remorse, there's no upset. You just, We should delight in the grief that sin brings into our life, because it says they shall be comforted. What does that mean? That God will comfort us in our sin. Imagine that. Think about that. As long as grief is in our life, as long as we're upset about the sin that's in there, no matter how many times we mess up, if there is sorrow and grief and repentance in our life, it says we will be comforted. What an amazing promise. For those that don't have children, I think this is a hard concept for you to understand, that no matter how many times you mess up, you will be comforted. For those with children, you kind of understand that, right? There's nothing that your children can do to make you not want to comfort them, not want to help them. No matter how many times they mess up, no matter how far they mess up, no matter how bad they're gone, if their kids come back, we're just like that prodigal son. We'll run out there, we'll meet them, we'll hug them, we'll love on them. If we can do that, what more do you think God will do for us? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then it goes in verse 5, says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Some say meek. To be meek is to say, not my will, but your will be done. The ultimate meekness, and the epitome of meekness, if you want to call it that, was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was headed to the cross. Lord, if there's any other way, if we can accomplish this in any other task, but not my will, your will be done. To be meek is to give the Lord a blank check and say, God, whatever you want, I'll cover it. To be meek is not to be weak, but to be strong. This Wednesday night we talked about the golden rule, and we talked about that verse where Jesus said, if they want your coat, give them your robe also, or if they slap your cheek, turn the other one. And I stand before you today as a man saying, I don't know if I got it in me. It's the hardest part of the Bible I've ever read. Somebody slaps you in the face, turn another cheek to them. Am I right? Men? Women? I don't think it's just men. When you hear that, does something not bubble up inside of you? There's like, ooh, somebody slaps me in my face. I got to turn the other cheek. You know what that is bubbling up inside of you? Pride. Simple. It's pride. We can sit there and say, God, I can do a whole lot of things, but I don't know if I can do that. God, I can do a whole lot of things, but I can do that. That's not meekness. I told y'all a sermon that I heard, and the guy said it was, the young preacher came to him and said, hey, what can I do to preach more effective sermons and all this kind of stuff? And he says, I looked at this kid and I saw myself. And he said, first off, what you have to do is you're in the driver's seat right now. You're not letting God drive in your life. He said, I was going to tell him he needed to get out and get in the back or in the passenger seat, but I can't do that because he's so much like me, he'd be just like me. And if he's in the passenger seat and God was in the driver's seat, he said, I'd have my hand over there steering the car for God. He said, so I thought about telling him to get in the back seat. He said, but that kid was so much like me. And I knew if he was in the back seat, he'd be telling God exactly where to turn and where to go and what to do and how to drive. He said, I finally just told him, what you need to do is get out of the car, pop the trunk, climb in the trunk, shut the trunk, and scream through the keyhole, God, wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do, I'm in for it. That's meekness. In which we have no authority, we have no wish, we have no desire to tell God what is most important in our life and what it is that we should be doing. If you're anything like me in this room, I think all of us have conversation with God in which we knew God told us to do something and we had to explain to him why it was a bad idea. That's not meekness. That's pride. Blessed are the gentle. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Why are we not inheriting the earth? Because we're not meek. Seems like that's crazy, right? How are the meek going to inherit the earth? The earth is for those that take over and are strong and the exact opposite of people turning the other cheek and people letting people get by with all this stuff. The strong, they're the ones that survive. No. I've told y'all several times why I don't believe in evolution. You want to know another one? Because sheep still exist. A sloth is still on this earth. A fainting goat exists. How can animals that get scared and fall over still be here if the strongest survive? You think that's the strongest defense mechanism that evolution can come up with, is a goat falling on its side and seizuring? The strong don't always survive. Sometimes the meek make it. We're told here, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Then verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to be consumed with the passion for the closeness of God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to feel famished when we're not in Christ. To spend a day without Christ should be like spending a day without food or drink. What's your level of hunger for your relationship with Christ? How often do you wake up, jump out of bed, start your day, live your day, lay down in your bed and close your eyes and not once entertain the thought of your relationship with Christ? I can usually tell you by 10 o'clock whether I've had breakfast or not. I know this sounds weird coming from a guy my size, but I'm not a big breakfast fan. If I had my choice, I'd never eat breakfast. I just don't like breakfast. Well, I do like breakfast. I like bacon. I like pancakes. I like all those things that take a lot of time to make, and I just don't want to do it. Now, if I make it through breakfast and I don't eat, there are sometimes at work, you know, sometimes during my day, sometimes, especially if I'm occupied, it's 1 or 2 o'clock, and I'm like, man, I hadn't eaten lunch yet. I don't know if that's ever happened to y'all. Like, I hadn't eaten lunch today. I guess I need to go. We had this thought. Well, I guess I need to eat since it's 2 and I haven't eaten yet. Right. So you might can make it through breakfast. You might can make it through lunch. But if you do those things and dinner rolls around, it's time to eat, right? I wish my relationship with Christ was the same way. I wish that I woke up and I said, you know what? I hadn't spent time with Christ yet. I need to go do that. I wish that if I don't spend time with Christ, that I'm just as upset about it as I am when I don't eat. When you don't eat, you get this thing called hangry, right? A little bit of hunger, a lot of angry. We need some people hangry in the Lord. We need some people who are so upset that they're away from God that they just got to stop their day and be a part of it. Why? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be satisfied. God guarantees our spiritual satisfaction. All we have to do is hunger for it. All we have to do is desire for it. All we have to do is want it. And it says we will be satisfied. The next part, verses 7 through 11, is about how we live a blessed life in relationship with others. Starting in verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and the helplessness of others. Have you ever seen something so pitiful? something so awful that you had to act. There's a famous picture. And I don't remember where it was, but it was this kid that was crawling down the road, starving, belly just inflated with starvation. And the photographer took a photo of him, was told not to touch, not to interact, not to interject herself or himself in that situation whatsoever. And that child took that picture of the child, went famous. I don't know if y'all know what I'm talking about. There's this child crawling down the road. The child ends up starving to death, and the photographer ends up committing suicide because of the grief of what she experienced, or he experienced. I don't remember if it was a female or male. Misery and helplessness. Mercy is the loving response, not the to shun it or not to ignore it, but to respond. Mercy is grace that overflows directly out of those first four that we talked about. Because of the first four, because of our relationship with God, mercy is what's supposed to flow out of our life into the world that is around us. Listen to this. Mercy is restoring dignity at the cost of your own. I remember what Jesus did after the resurrection and he found Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. What did he do? He restored Peter. How did he restore Peter? By humbling himself. That's what mercy is. Mercy is taking the grunt of somebody's shame if that's what it takes. How do we live our life? We live graciously to help others, so that we can receive mercy from God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Delight in a clean and pure heart. To have a pure heart, we first must remove all things outside of Christ that have hold of our heart. Now, we can't stop. We can't stop here. We've got to move forward as we're running out of time. And Miss Brenda, would like for y'all to go to the Sunday school thing following this. And so if you start thinking about the things that have hold of your heart, I could say, hey, make a list. Write it down. What are the things that grab hold of our heart? What are the things that occupy our heart with Christ? To have a pure heart, we must draw close to Christ. When we draw close to Christ, we start seeing the how there are things in life that pale in comparison to the importance of who he is. Now, I've been out of high school for a long time now, all right? I think some of y'all are there, right there with me. But for those that are in high school, I want to give y'all some advice, all right? There are a lot of things that you think are important that are not. All right, there's not an easy way, there's not a kind way to say that. There's a lot of things in life that really aren't that important that we find important. Adults, we can agree on that, correct? Now, I'll say this. There are a lot of things in your life that we as parents are pushing that is important that is not important. All right, I do it with my kids. I don't think I'm the only sinner, the only wrong person in here. All right, there are certain things in life that are vitally important. There's one thing in life that's supposed to be the most important. That's church, Jesus, and all things to do with him. And sometimes that's the least pushed thing in our families today. I've said on oftentimes the church is going to have to answer for its sin at some point. Because basically here's where we stand. We as a church will gladly stand on our principles to say homosexuality is wrong. But there's little or no expectations for kids to graduate high school as virgins anymore. Sexual sin is sexual sin. I don't care if it's homosexual or heterosexual. They're just as bad and they're just as wrong. I want to push y'all. I want to encourage y'all to do something. I grew up in a time that we said true love waits. All right? True love waits basically said this. Don't have sex. I know this is crude, this is awful, all that kind of stuff, but that's basically the way I was taught. I want to challenge y'all to do something else. Don't worry about not doing something and live a pure life. live a life in such a way that when we get to God, we are pure and we are clean. See, we don't focus on that. We're saying, what can I get away with? What am I allowed? Ask yourself, the music that I listen to, is that pure or is it dirty? The shows that I watch, is that pure or is that dirty? The conversations that I have, is that pure or is it dirty? And the websites that I go to, is that pure or is that dirty? The content that I look, is it pure or is it dirty? And start asking yourself the question, not what can I get away with, but how pure can I live my life for Christ? Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. I'm going to ask you a question, a very serious question. How close do you feel to God? How clearly can you see Him? How audibly can you hear God right now? Because I'm going to tell you this, if you can't see Him, you can't hear Him, and you don't feel Him, God hasn't moved. You have. It's not about the purity of God, it's about the uncleanliness of us. We must strive to have a pure heart. How do we have a pure heart? We live pure lives between ourselves. Delight in a clean and pure heart, for we shall see God. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This verse does not tell us how to become sons of God. Peacemaking is a characteristic of those who are already sons of God. Peacemaking doesn't run from the gospel. When it says, blessed are the peacemakers, it's not saying, hey, we must back away from the theology in which the Bible stands for. Hey, we can't make those stands that anger people. Hey, we can't say these things are wrong. Hey, we can't. That's not what peacemaking is about. When it says, blessed are the peacemakers, it's not talking about us and God, us and people. It's talking about us and God. We got to be peacemakers between us and God so we can live out our faith for this world. There's nothing more loving that we can do to anybody in this world than say, hey, what you're doing is sinful and you need to stop that. That's the most loving response to sin that we as Christians can have. Now we must do it in love. But when we talk about being peacemakers, we're not saying be so cowardly that we can't take a stand for what God's word says. That's not being a peacemaker. Peacemakers' focus is not about making peace between men, but making peace between men and God, bringing salvation into the life of the people that are around us. And lastly, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind that persecution would be in our lives. And if a blessed life in Christ leads to persecution, I'm going to ask you a question. Where's our persecution? Where's it at? The American church is the only church in the world that runs from persecution. And we face the least amount of it. Oh, somebody might say something mean. Somebody might hurt my feelings. Somebody might stop being my friend. That's our persecution. And we got people all over the face of the earth dying to have a Bible in their hand, to have a page of the Bible in their hand. You would think that a person who lived out these attitudes would be celebrated. You would think that if somebody would live out the Beatitudes in perfection, that the world would celebrate them, right? They would rejoice in the amazingness of this person. There's one man who did. And how do they treat him? What happened to Jesus? Arrested, beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross, thrown in the ground, died and buried. Why do we think if we live out our faith, it's going to be any different? We should live it out in such a way. Why? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness' sake. Why? For again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should delight in our inevitable persecution. Acts 5:41 is this verse lived out. It says this, they took his advice and after calling the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame of his name. And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. They were warned. They were flogged. They were beaten. Say, don't do this anymore. They rejoiced in it, and they kept doing it. So here's the question. Why are the Beatitudes such an important part of the Bible for us as Christians? I believe we love them because they give us a portrait of Jesus and who we can become in him. No one sympathized with spiritual beggars more than Jesus. No one grieved over sin in a broken world more than Jesus. No one was more meek in submitting to God's will than Jesus. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus. No one showed mercy to those more than Jesus. No one sought peace between God and man, and between man and man more than Jesus. No one suffered unjust persecution and evil against themselves more than Jesus. When we look at the Beatitudes, we see Jesus. When we look at the Beatitudes, we see, we should see who we are becoming in Christ. When we look at the Beatitudes, we should find approval with God. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.